By the way, if you happen not to have brought a Bible this morning, maybe you have it on your phone, maybe you have a hard copy paper version, that's great. If you don't have one and would like them, there are some available in the seats. Just raise your hand and the guys will be happy to hand one to you. I am going to be bouncing around to several passages. Well, all the passages of the Bible are important, but in particular for our purposes this morning, some that I think that are particularly pertinent. And if you know me very well, if you've been coming for any time, you know that I like to shake things up a little bit and say some things that are attention-getting. Now, I don't want to say anything heretical. I don't want to say anything wrong. But sometimes I say things which on the surface appear a little kind of a head-scratcher. It's designed to be that way. And Bill, as he just led us a moment ago in prayer, was thanking God for the empty tomb. The title, however, of my message this morning is The Occupied Tomb. What? There's some guys out there who's like, okay, should we get him now or later? We'll go string him up, you know. That's heresy. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the tomb is occupied. That's not the full title. The title is The Occupied Tomb, Inherited Blessing, and What You Might Do. The Occupied Tomb, Inherited Blessing, and What You Might Do. As you might guess, it'll take me the rest of the message to explain what I mean by that title. Let's begin this morning in the Word of God in the book of Acts. As you know, the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit was poured out and the apostles became empowered from on high. Jesus said, go and wait, and you're going to receive power from on high. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and those who just a short while ago were hightailing it and hiding from the authorities, Peter choked, as you know. He cussed and swore, I do not know the man. I have compassion for Peter. He was scared. I'd have been scared too. But now he's filled with the Holy Spirit and power, and he preaches the gospel, and bang, 3,000 people come into the kingdom. Short time later, 5,000 more. Wow, things are happening. The gospel is spreading. And then it wasn't long until a persecution arose, and the gospel spreading beyond Israel out into the Mediterranean era, the Roman Empire. What previously had been part of ancient Greece, if you know your history, you know that ancient Greece was eventually conquered by the Romans, but the Romans retained a lot of Greek ideas and philosophy and culture. As a matter of fact, they thought it was pretty cool, so they hung on to a lot of it, and so Greece still remained a center of ideas. And today we have our internet, and that's kind of a repository of ideas, and people have their podcasts. Probably some of you listen. I listen to podcasts. Maybe some of you do as well. And YouTube's out there. And I know there's tons of garbage on the internet. I know that. But in functional terms, that's sort of our Athens, if you will, because back in ancient times, the city of Athens happened to be the place where the movers and the shakers, the what we would say the influencers. We have influencers today. You know. Well, how many followers do you have on Twitter? You know, they'll talk about these different influencers and so, oh, she has so many million followers or so many whatever, or he has so many million subscribers to his podcast. And these influential people sharing these ideas. Well, the gospel, or at least Paul, the Apostle Paul, had come to Athens. He had been run out of Berea, Thessalonica, then Berea, some cities in Greece. I've had the privilege of being in Greece. Never been to Athens, but I've been to Thessalonica. Today it's a bustling city of about 250,000 people. So Thessaloniki is still around. I'm not sure if Berea is or not. I haven't been there. I don't think I've been there. But the Apostle Paul was sort of run out of there by Jews who were opposing him. You know, we tend to think that the real opposition to the Christians in the first century was Rome. And I'm here to tell you, at least in the beginning, the first several decades as the gospel was spreading, the real opposition came from the Jews that were totally against the gospel and anything that would upend their system that they had set up. Well, anyway, here's the Apostle Paul, and he finds himself in Athens. And verse 16 says, now, while Paul was waiting for them, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him there. They were back in Berea. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. In my terminology, I would say he was sort of hacked in the spirit. I'm guessing he just kind of sat around and just went, oh man, I cannot believe that in this culture, these people are just engaged in this idolatry. You know what? They ought to be serving God. They ought to be bowing before God. Because I know that my Savior, now this is the Apostle Paul, I realize I'm sort of projecting on him, but I'm guessing he was kind of thinking along the lines of, hey, before our Savior rose up into heaven, he's told the disciples, go and disciple the nations. All the world, every nation of the world should come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I do. He's reigning, and that is God's will. The Father has said to the Son, sit here. Sit where? At my right hand. Jesus is reigning in heaven. Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And God is in the process of bringing the nations to bow before his Son. And I think Paul knew that, and he was irked. He didn't just shrug and go, well, you know, sinners will be sinners. That's just how sinners are. He went, no, this isn't right. So he takes the gospel, and he goes into the marketplace. And he goes to the synagogue. He's reasoning with the Jews. He's also in the marketplace reasoning with the non-Jews as well. And some philosophers who happen to be there, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these are each schools of philosophy that I don't have time to get into. They're very interesting. But there were these different ideas, as I said, sort of floating around. And a lot of these ideas got going here in Athens, where the, like I say, the intellectual elites would kind of hang out, and they would float different ideas. And, oh, yeah, well, I heard this. And they would just kind of spout these different ideas. And so they heard the Apostle Paul in the marketplace talking about, he said, you're a proclaimer of strange deities. Verse 18, they asked, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, plural. You see, I think the Apostle Paul, among other things, was talking about the Trinity. Because lo and behold, he's talking about this God who raised this Jesus person. Maybe he's some kind of God. Of course, they were pantheists. They believed in all kinds of gods. So Paul is proclaiming several deities. Let's hear more details. So they invite him into their midst. And we're going to fast forward. We're going to go up to verse 29. He had just commented about how one of the altars that they had constructed, these very religiously oriented people, they'd constructed a number of altars, presumably to appease the various gods. Now, you don't want a god to get mad at you, right? You got to keep them happy, so you appease them in different ways. You bring fruit or an animal, or in some particularly depraved cultures, people would sacrifice their children to appease the gods. And so they happened to have constructed one particular altar, and they called it the altar to the unknown God. It's like, in case we missed any, this is just up to appease anyone that we happen to overlook. So don't throw any lightning bolts at us. We're trying to do what we need to do. And, oh, I'm sorry, Acts 17. Thank you. Thought I told you. Acts 17. Trusty wife. Wow, she'll correct me when I need it. See, some of you are afraid to correct me. She's not, let me tell you. And I'm glad, because I need it from time to time. Acts 17, verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ardent thought of man. Don't think that you can create something that just arises from your own ideas about what you think God is. See, we try to do that, don't we? We human beings, we tend to construct a God that kind of fits the way we would like God. Well, I hear people say, well, my God would never do such and such. I would never worship a God that would send people to hell. Well, can we just set aside what you think about God and let's look at what the Word of God says about God? Anyway, he's not from silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's the message. Now, I don't mind a message to proclaim God loves you. Yes, that's in the Bible. God so loved the world. But what message did Paul proclaim? Boy, if people just knew how much God loved them. You know, that's an incomplete message. If we just leave it at that, people will kind of just shrug and go, well, I sure am glad God loves me because I love me too. And I like what I do, and I like how I live, so I'm glad he loves me. So, end of story, and I keep living how I want to live. No. What's the message? God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, despite my title, The Occupied Tomb, let me go on record. I believe Jesus is not in the tomb today. Can we just be clear about that? Okay. He's risen from the dead. You can all relax. Whew. Our pastor's not a heretic. Good. Jesus is not in the tomb. Maybe someone else is. We'll get to that later. But Paul says that he is going to be judging. He has fixed a day. We don't know what that day is, but trust me, it's fixed. It can't be changed. God has already fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. How's he going to do it? He'll judge the world in righteousness. That's a very important phrase. By what standard will he judge the world? By your standard or your neighbor's standard or your mom's or your dad's or your friends or what someone says on the internet or what someone says in a podcast? No. He's going to judge the world by the standard of his own righteousness. How's he going to do it? Through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Proof has already been furnished to the world in that the tomb is in fact Jesusless today. Let me put it that way. Christ is not in the tomb. Now, I've spent many Easter messages striving to persuade any listeners who might be there that Jesus really is alive. And there's a lot of evidence. There's tons of evidence. There are so many accounts of people down through history, very learned individuals, who set out to disprove the resurrection, and they ended up becoming believers in Jesus Christ. When they looked at the preponderance of evidence, they were overwhelmed. Do you know that in the first century, in one appearance, there were over 500 people to whom Jesus appeared? So when there are 500 people who go like, no, I don't care what you say, he's alive. It was not an apparition. It was not a ghost. It's not a figment of my imagination. It was a person with flesh and bones, with structure, a man with a voice. He's alive. That couldn't be disputed. So the message spread. I'm not going to take any more time this morning to go into evidence for the resurrection. It's out there. And if you don't feel like researching it, and you don't believe it, but also don't feel like researching it, I would caution you to be careful. Because if it's true and you ignore it, you have a big problem. Because God has fixed a day. He's going to judge you and everyone else by his own righteousness. And trust me, you will, as we all do, you will come up way short. I'm going to spend rather the rest of my time to appealing to the majority here, which would say, I already believe Jesus has risen from the dead. I believe that Christ is not in the tomb, and I'm with you on that. How then is the tomb occupied today? I want to just take a little side trip and just mention this idea that God someday is going to judge the world by the standard of his own righteousness as revealed in his word. God has given us his law. And theologians refer to, they use the phrase, the first use. What is the first use of the law? It is to show human beings that they fall short. You see, if I compare myself to you, or let's use another way to say it. If you compare yourself to someone else, you might easily say, well, I'm better than she is. I'm better than he is. I'm more fill in the blank. I'm a nicer person or whatever. And we tend to have a standard that makes us look good. And the reality is, when we measure ourselves against the standard of God's own righteousness, we look up at that high standard and we go, wow, I got a problem. I think I need a savior because I can't get there on my own. Have you come to that realization? There's a saying that the gospel that heals must first wound. The gospel that heals must first wound. Are you afraid of saying something that will hurt someone's feelings? Now, I'm not saying go out of your way to be a mean person. But the fact of the matter is, before I would believe the gospel, I had to be smarting for a while. I was hurting. There was one week in particular. Over at OSU, I walked around that campus and I was almost numb emotionally because I thought, my goose is cooked. I am on my way to hell. There's a God in heaven. He's real. I thought I knew something about him. I know some stuff about him because I was raised in church. I don't think I know him. And something's got to give. I don't want to give up. I don't want to give up rule of my life. That's what Jesus is, the ruler, right? He's the Lord. I don't want to give that up. But I'm afraid what's going to happen if I don't. I was hurting until I finally succumbed and trusted Christ. And wow, his anger is but for a moment, his favors for a lifetime. Psalm 30, weeping may last for the night. A shout of joy comes in the morning. Yeah, the crucifixion was a tough thing. But wow, come Sunday morning, whoo! Aren't we glad Jesus endured the pain? We must go through a time of facing the reality, I need a Savior. That hurts for someone to tell me I don't like being told I'm a sinner. I don't know about you. I didn't like that, but I needed that. Every person needs that. Well, there's a second use of the law, and it has to do with the idea that societies benefit from having laws. You shall not murder. Don't steal. Aren't you glad our society buys into those ideas? I'm glad. That's known as the second use of the law. There's what's known as the third use that I want to get into today that I think applies in particular to us Christians. And the third use of the law is it helps us understand what pleases God. Well, Jack, why do you care so much about what the Bible says? Why are you always talking about what the Bible says? Because we're not under the law. Jesus has already, God has accepted me in Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm good. Man, I'm on my way to heaven. Leave me alone. Well, if you know God, if you've been born again, You are like, or are to be like, a newborn baby that is. I remember when our kids came out of the womb, I just was baffled. It was what an amazing thing to see. And they came out to a person. We're going to be with all of our 10 kids this week. I can hardly wait. But I remember the day each one were born. And when they came out, those little guys and girls, they knew how to suck. How did they learn that? And man, right off the bat, they were eating. Man, they knew what that was all about. And they were into it in a big way. They came out hungry. And so we naturally, as God's children, we go into the Christian life going, yeah, wow, now I'm saved. I want to grow. I want to get the word of God into my life. This is great. But then, I don't know, something happens and we kind of get kind of grown up and maybe somehow think we're past that. But I want to talk some about, for you and me as believers in Christ, how our lives are to be shaped here now moving forward. By the way, we're going to have a baptism this morning. I don't know if you knew that. Did you notice this water up here? Oh, now do we believe in sprinkling baptism, or what's this going to be? Let me explain here. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 18 says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. What was the one transgression? Adam disobeyed God, right? That one transgression, through it there resulted condemnation to all men, even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. What was that one act of righteousness? Jesus went to the cross. And he paid the penalty for our sins. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase. So first you had Adam, so we go way, way back to the beginning. He broke God's law, didn't he? But as if that wasn't enough, then later on, some thousands of years later, comes Sinai. And an actual codified reflection of the character of God in the Ten Commandments. So Adam fell, and as a result, think of it like you've got this mold, and this metal mold that you pour something into, well, maybe a cake. Joan made a cake this morning last night with a lamb. We're going to have it with the grandkids for the dinner time. And we're going to break that lamb bread. And anyway, she's got this mold. Imagine if you had dropped that metal mold and it put a dent in it. Every time you made the cake after that, there's a dent in it. Think of it that way. Adam's sin. We all are born with Adam's sin, which is not to say we're off the hook, because we choose to sin, don't we? By an act of our will, we disobey God. But the law came in. Listen to what it says. That the transgression would increase. So that all the more God's voice would get louder and louder. You need a Savior. You need me. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded. Wow, if I look at the Ten Commandments and start getting into the details of it, I'm afraid what that's going to show, because it's going to show that I've got a lot of black spots on my life. That's okay, because you know what? The more black spots that are revealed, there's tons of grace for all of that. And some Christians in the first century were saying, what? The more sin abounds, the more grace abounds? Whoopee, let's have a sin party then. You want to sin, I'll show you some sin. Let's get into some real serious sin in here. Because didn't Paul say, where sin abounds, grace abounds? So Paul's writing to correct that misunderstanding. Verse chapter 6, verse 1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is that a right way to think? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, there are certain words that over time have kind of morphed and developed that originally didn't have the meaning that it has today. And so I have in this pitcher some water, and I'm going to, I asked Joan, can I borrow this glass dish? She's like, yeah, what are you going to use it for? She, don't break my dish. She, no, she didn't say that. But I know she doesn't want me to break it, so I'm trying to be real careful. So I have this glass dish because I want you to see this. So back in the first century, the word baptize, today it's a real religious word, isn't it? It's a kind of a Christian word. When I said we're going to have a baptism today, you all thought a person was going to get water on them. I'll bet to a person, each one of you thought that. But the word baptize in the New Testament simply means to completely immerse. So back in the first century, someone might say, hey, you know that little glass dish that was around here? Where is it? Oh, I baptized it. It's in the dishwater. It was just a common word, right? So now that dish is completely enveloped in H2O. There's not one square, whatever, what's the smallest measurement? I don't know. Place, centimeter, I don't know, that doesn't have water on it. It's completely immersed. When you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit somehow took you, I don't know, he placed you into Christ. You were baptized, you were placed into him. Thus, the effects of his death became real for you, okay? The Holy Spirit, don't have time to show you where it is in another book, but trust me, the Holy Spirit baptized you. All of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Have been. It has already happened. If you're a believer in Christ today, that sounds bad. I don't care. Yeah, I care. I care for you. I really do. But I don't care how, I don't care if you don't feel like you have been baptized into Christ. If you've believed in him, you have. Isn't that good to know that it doesn't matter? I can wake up one day and have a headache or get off the wrong side of the bed and be kind of grumpy or something. And does the death of Christ, does that cease to be something that I benefit from? No. You've been immersed. You've been baptized into him. Now, verse 4. The all-important verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might go live our lives however we want. Is that what it says? No. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That new life of Jesus that we celebrate this morning, he is risen. I overheard a number of people saying that today, this kind of back and forth. Perhaps you know that's been a part of Christian tradition for a long time. One believer says, he is risen. The other person says, he is risen indeed. He is risen. Yes, he is risen indeed. I would like to add something this morning, which is every bit as biblical. Now, the first one is a proclamation you can make, and it doesn't matter who you're saying it to. Because it's true. If you're saying it to a believer, an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. It's an historical fact. Jesus is risen. But if I know I'm talking to a believer, I may say, you are risen with him. To which that believer could say, I am risen with him indeed. You see, the first one is acknowledging an historical fact. We can stay emotionally and morally removed from that, can't we? Because, oh, I'm just agreeing with what this happy person's telling me. Okay. But when they actually personalize it for me and highlight this Romans 6:4 truth, saying, you are risen with him, wow. Then for me to go, well, hey, you know what? I am. But here's the problem. I think, and I'm going to take the rest of my time to show how this in New Testament times was true for those believers, and I think it can be true for us today. It's as if some of us are still back in the tomb. Who's in the occupied tomb this morning? Well, it's not Jesus, I can tell you that. Some of you, in your mindset, that's where you are. You have not embraced. Yeah, Jesus has risen, and because it says, notice this, you have been. It's a done deal. It's a slam dunk. If you're a Christian today, folks, you have been buried. But is it a slam dunk? Is it automatic then that you will walk in that newness of life? No, because it says that you might walk. That's the ideal. That's God's will. That's God's desire that you might walk. Are you walking? I'm not here to judge whether you are or not. I just want to put out a couple of questions for you to ponder. Are you walking in the newness of life that is the resurrected life that Jesus is now living and that you celebrate and sang about today? Are you walking in that way? So, he is risen. Oh, you say it with such enthusiasm, I'm telling you. He is risen. You are risen with him.
I am risen.
Yeah, all right. We'll kind of work on it. We had a good start here. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Got to keep moving along here. Ephesians 5. You know, I didn't come across this. I read this verse a long time ago, but recently this verse came back into my thinking. It's a part of a verse trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Something happened, and I just thought, you know, I'm trying. I don't know. Do you ever feel that way in your Christian life? You just kind of, you're trying to get it right, and you kind of mess up, and you just kind of feel like, oh, am I going to get this right? I'm trying to learn. That's okay. If you're trying to learn, that's commendable. That's a wonderful thing. We ought to be able to say that, hey, I'm trying to learn. Don't jump down my throat if I don't have it all right now. I'm trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Well, that's in Ephesians 5. We're going to look at that in a minute. But I guess that's in verse 10. I'm going to kind of edit out some of the things I was going to say. I was going to take some more time in the first part of the chapter. Well, I will mention a few things. I can't resist. So much of the New Testament are directives for our lives as Christians, right? How we should live, how we should think, how we should behave, the things we shouldn't think, the things we shouldn't do. And sometimes it can feel like, wow, is this the law again? Someone's kind of putting this yoke on me again of what I have to do. Well, if you think of it in terms of have to, then I'd say you're starting from the wrong premise. Friday night, and many of you were here Friday night, you can see flowing from the cross to your right, my left, if you come up afterwards and look at it closely, at the top, it is known as a certificate of death, consisting of decrees. I don't know if you knew that. If you weren't here Friday night, there used to, and you're a believer in Jesus, there used to exist a long laundry list of infractions that God has been aware of that you're guilty of, and for which there needs to be a payment. And so I was illustrating this, and we now have this. It was nailed to the cross, the Bible says, and the sheets underneath it are just sort of marks signifying the great many times when all of us fell short. And so one of the main points that I brought out as I worked through this passage from Colossians chapter 2 on Friday night was to help people understand as they started to kind of work through a list of the Ten Commandments themselves and the places maybe where they violated and fell short, transgressed, to realize right out of the gate, look, no matter what you write down, it's all been forgiven. It's all forgiven. Man, that's so good to know. It's not about what I have to do to gain a standing with God. Someone pointed out to me after Friday night, and I thought this was very, very good. Someone said, you know what I noticed? By the way, raise your hand if you were here Friday night. A lot of people were here. I don't know if you noticed this. Someone who's not here this morning pointed out to me that on the way up, people had their certificates of debt where they had recorded different ways that they had transgressed. And people had kind of had it up close to them. They were just kind of walking up. And Mike Spurlock, he was our bailiff, and he stamped each one, canceled, paid in full. But the demeanor, the body language of the people afterwards, they were just, you know, almost like waving it, you know. Like, I'm forgiven, man. Now, had anything really changed? No. But in their thinking, they realized God has forgiven all. Wow, that frees us to let the microscope of the New Testament come into my life and show me where am I falling short? How can I conform better and more fully to the image of Christ? I don't need to be afraid to let the Holy Spirit scrutinize my life. I want to grow. I want to change. Show me where I need to change. I'm telling you, I've been in the kingdom a long time. And I am still, and recently I've seen some things that just show me, wow, I really fall short. And God has let me be married to someone who, because of things that God has done in her life, I look at that and go, wow, I'm not even close to where she is in certain areas. So what gives a person the freedom to be honest, to look at the New Testament directives for our lives? As we live in this newness of life, it's the freedom knowing, look, it's all forgiven. It's all forgiven. So we're trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord, right? I hope you are. I hope you're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. There are some, boy, those are, come on, Peter, you're reading, you're giving me the do's and don'ts. I thought we weren't under the law anymore. Be careful. Be careful of something that has gained quite a lot of popularity in churches today. It's known as antinomianism. We don't need the law anymore. It does not have anything to do with our lives. I'm forgiven, so I just cruise through life. And I don't have time to get into how that is erroneous, but it's a danger. And we need to see, no, the law is not, it doesn't help us by justifying us. Jesus did that. But there's a third use for us, and it just helps us to go, wow, I want to grow up. I want to please God as his kid. How can I change, Lord? How can I grow? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, verse 2, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So in terms of your appetite, be like an infant, long for the pure milk. But in terms of your maturity, stop being an infant. Stop being this, well, I'm just, you know, yeah, I'm saved, but, you know, none of us are going to be perfect till we get to heaven anyway, so I know I got my fire insurance policy right here in my back pocket. I'm not going to go to hell. I'm saved, so I'm good. No. 1 Corinthians 3, Phil last week did an excellent job teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on the natural man, the nature, the person who doesn't know Christ and why he or she is unable to grasp the things of God. So if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to that online. But I just want to flip the page and delve for a verse or two into chapter 3. Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Let me ask you this morning. Are you a mere man or merely a human? Period. If you're in Christ today, you're more than merely a human being. You have been raised with Christ. You have a new life with Him. You have new power in the Holy Spirit. But Paul said to these Christians, I had to relate to you as mere men. It's as if you're back in the tomb. You're back, you're buried. Jesus has gone out of the tomb. You're supposed to be following Him. And He's living this new life that you actually share in. Why aren't you experiencing? Why aren't you walking in the newness of life? That's God's will for you. That's His desire for you. Back in 1 Peter, I'm going to end with 1 Peter. So much of the New Testament gives us so much good direction for our lives, what God's will for us. And again, I just want to keep saying it. It's not intended to put a guilt trip on you. Jesus took care of that. Jesus died for our shame. It's not about you feeling guilty. It's about you going, wow, yeah, this is an area that I think I need to grow in. 1 Peter 3, and I just chose this passage because of what it says in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, 8 says, to sum up, all of you, okay, I read that and I went, okay, this is an all of you. This can apply. Peter had been talking about slaves, how they relate to masters, wives, how they relate to husbands, husbands, how they relate to wives, etc. So this is kind of an overarching, this applies to everybody here this morning. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. You know, I have to say, that sympathetic one gets me. My wife has a capacity, I shouldn't say that, as if I don't have the capacity, in the spirit I do. She is sympathetic to people in ways that I just lack sympathy. I have to confess, that's my shortcoming. And she relates to people, and I just think, oh man, I really need to grow in that. Does God want me to walk around, gee, I'm this loser Christian, I'm just never gonna... No, God wants me to go, okay, God, you, thank you for this example that you've given me in my life of a person who is good at being sympathetic. Lord, help me to be, help me to see opportunities for me to grow in that. I want to walk in this newness of life that you raised from the dead. I don't want Easter just to be this, well, traditionally we just sing these happy songs because whoopee, our hero, our champion rose from the dead. Wonderful. But it has ramifications, it ought to, for how you and I are living our life on Sunday afternoon when you leave here on the 31st of March, 2024. And on April 1st, 2024, and April 2nd, that you and me, we would walk in newness of life. I'm not going to take the time to keep walking through the passage, but trust me, there's a lot to chew on there. And if you're thinking, well, I can't think of anything I need to grow in, then that tells me you're not reading your Bible. You are. And I hope you are reading your Bible. I hope you are reading it. To say, God, speak to me. Help me. Feed me. I long for your word, just like that newborn baby's like, where's the milk? I'm going to latch on and I'm going to go to town. Those little, Joan would call them barracudas. Man, this kid's like a barracuda. This kid latches on and, man, it's like, whoo, how'd he know to do that? But again, we just kind of get this, oh, I'm an older Christian now and I'm just, you know, I'm beyond that. What? I'm telling you, people, I'm 69. I was trying to think of this morning. When I was in my early 20s, I came to the Lord as a 19-year-old. And I don't know what I thought in my early 20s. Okay, after a number of decades, and I'm up in my 60s, I'm looking down the barrel of 70. I'm going to be some old Christian sage, you know, and I'm going to have all the answers, and I'll just know it all. And I'm here to tell you, I am more hungry for the Word of God today, I think, than I have ever been in my life. the more I get into God's word, I'm just blown away by how awesome he is. His truth is so wonderful. I just so much want for each of you to grow in your hunger for God's word, that you might grow in respect to salvation. This is God's will for every believer. Not just for your pastors to be, oh, they're real spiritual men. They're our spiritual leaders. They're these spiritually mature, you know, super guys. No, we're not. Well, I hope we have a degree of maturity, but we're all to be growing. We are all to be walking in that newness of life. So I propose that in addition to he has risen, that we start saying to our Christian friend, look right now, look in the eye and say, you are, Bruce Bryant, I just happened to look at you, brother, I'm going to pick on you. Bruce Bryant, you are risen with him. Yes, I am risen with him indeed. That will just help it bring it home. That'll help Romans 6:4 to become more of a reality for you and me. That we wouldn't stay in the tomb, but we would, that we might walk in newness of life. Again, the title, I ran out of time here. The Occupied Tomb, Inherited Blessing. I didn't get to develop 1 Peter 3, which talked about how you and I inherit a blessing. How do we inherit the blessing? A blessing from God. It's by living a certain way. Oh, I thought God treated all Christians the same. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He wants to bless you, but you've got to walk a certain way in order to receive that blessing. Part of it is learning to bless other people so that you can receive a blessing. So the Occupied Tomb, Inherited Blessing, and what you might do. The idea of might comes from two passages. I'm going real fast here. Romans 4, that you might walk, that we might walk in newness of life. I've got a question for you. When you leave here, what are you going to do? You tell me. Are you going to walk in newness of life? You might. You might not. You might. There's another might. 1 Peter 3:9. For you were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Are you going to inherit a blessing from God by living the way he wants you to live? You might. You might not. I don't know. But how I want you to say, oh God, I want to walk in the newness of life that you won for me on the first Easter Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we want so much to not be mere religionists, spectators, sideline observers. We want your word to be reality in our lives. And we know, Lord, that your word says that we've been buried with you, that we might walk in newness of life. Oh God, help me, Jack, help me. Help each of my brothers, help even my sisters here to aspire in the hours ahead, in the days ahead, to walk in the newness of life. And I pray for those who are here who've not yet turned, they've not yet repented and believed in Christ. We pray, Lord, for them that your Holy Spirit would illumine their darkness, show them that though you would wound them in the short term, that a song and life and light comes in the morning and you have so much for them on the other side. Oh God, help each one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.